Good job. Thank you for that reminder of a lot of years ago. How many of you remember that last song? Raise your hand. Yeah, you sang it at camp, Vacation Bible School. How special is that? We're going to do a baptism next Sunday if the Lord doesn't come back between now and then. And so far, all of our candidates are at the 11 o'clock service. So I need some of you who have never been baptized to be in the water with us at 9:30. And there's still time to do that. So if you want to be baptized next week, we'd love to talk to you about that. So I'm excited to be in this room with all of you priests. Yeah, you heard me right. I'm excited to be in this room right now with all of you priests. Yeah. Hopefully that'll make more sense in about 30 minutes. If you would turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5, the message today is called The Story of Three Priests. And most of the way through, it will sound like it's talking about the priest Aaron, the high priest Aaron, and Melchizedek and Jesus. But I believe by the end of the next few minutes, we'll combine two of them into one, and you'll be in that third category. Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 1. This is from the NIV. Every high priest, now you remember in the Jewish system, they had the high priest. It was a title for the lead guy, the lead priest. And in the Jewish system, as outlined in Exodus and following, that would be Aaron and then his sons. Every high priest, and then they had priests that worked with them in ranks. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In our mind, I would encourage us to underline that these people are appointed to represent men, the human race, in matters related to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices. Basically, the definition of a priest would be, I think, someone who represents people to God and helps them know God and brings God, in a sense, to them. Hebrews 5, verse 2, this person is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, and we can all identify with that, because he himself is subject to weakness. The priests of the Old Testament, the priests of any time, are human. They're not perfect. They're not God. And they are able to identify with our failures because they're one of us. They have a special ministry, but they're like us in our humanity. Verse 3, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And you will recall that when the high priest offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, he would do it for himself, first of all, because even though he was appointed by God to represent the people to God and God to the people, he had his own problem called sin. So basically, a definition of a high priest, I believe, is right there in verse 1. It's somebody appointed to represent in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. And that was so much a part of the Jewish system of worship all the way from the beginning of when it was announced in Exodus. There's a step then, a jump from verse 3 to verse 4 that's bringing this high priest idea of the Old Testament, of the Jewish nation, into what it pictured, what it patterned, what it was telling about for future. Hebrews 5, verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Aaron didn't come along one day and say, I think I'd like to be a priest. And not only that, I'd like to be the high priest. No, it was ordered by God and it was communicated through Moses and it was established by God himself. Verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He didn't do this on his own accord, but God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Who in the world is that? Probably not your grandkid. Oh, I should clarify that. Anybody have a grandchild named Melchizedek? Yeah, I'll bet you'd call him Mel for short. We'll come back to this guy because he appears here, but he only appears, other than in Hebrews, in two other places, and we'll get to that. Melchizedek shows up in Genesis chapter 14, very briefly. He's mentioned prophetically in Psalm 104 in a statement. But when you get to Hebrews, it becomes very important to the Holy Spirit to guide the writer of Hebrews to bring us up to speed on who Melchizedek is. And it's an amazing story. It's a powerful story. We're only hit lightly on it today, but we'll put him in his rightful place because he's mentioned here. Now, Jesus, when he died, you remember the veil of the tabernacle was split open, and no longer did it keep people from going right into the presence of the most holy place, which is where God dwelt. And the reason that was possible is because of Jesus and his sacrifice. When he offered up himself, he wasn't offering up for his own sin. He had no sin, but he was offering up himself for the sin of the world in his death and burial. When he went into the most holy place and completed what was pictured in the Old Testament and carried out routinely year after year, he literally and figuratively and positively became our eternal high priest, appointed by God to do that. Now it says in verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, this is in his human form, God in human flesh, perfect human body, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. And it's simply an insight into what Jesus was like when he was on the planet. And he was the perfect human, he was God in human flesh, but he modeled an understanding of humanity, and he felt pain, and he felt hurt, and he offered up prayers. And verse 8, he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and he was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then we'll wait mostly until we get to later in Hebrews to really understand who this man is. Now, in essence, what the writer here is saying is, Jews, Gentiles, all of you, pay attention. You're locked into Old Testament thinking. You know the order of events. You know the order of people. You know the routine of the sacrifices and the offerings and the blood and all that went on. The writer says, stop and realize that that was all telling you about something and someone that would come in the future. And he has come. And Jesus is that person. So for all reasons, for all purposes, the system of worship, like it was carried out in the Jewish system, should have ceased when the temple curtain was busted open, split from top to bottom, and it became obvious that Jesus is our high priest who represents us to God and has made a way for coming to the holy presence of God. It all changed at that point. Sadly, as a nation, the Jewish people rejected that idea. That's why they had Jesus killed. They didn't recognize him as their Messiah. And to this day, in the Jewish religion, they're still ignoring the event that Hebrews in this place is talking about. Now, there's some Jewish people coming to know Christ as Savior, and that's really exciting. And when they do, they understand what this is all about. But there's a future time, I believe, when as a nation they will come and realize who Jesus is, and these thousands of years later will look on him that was pierced and will actually, many of them, trust him as Savior. So when Jesus did this, the writer of Hebrews says, stop and think. The high priest has come, but it's no longer a human who represents people to God, who has to give sacrifice for his own sin. First of all, it's Jesus himself, who's the perfect person, who for a period of time limited the use of his deity and took on a human body and modeled for us God. So we know as best as we'll ever know what God looks like. We study the life of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we get a pretty good idea of what God is like in human flesh. And the writer of Hebrews says, he's our high priest. He has finished the work. And we should to that say, thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. And believe him for who he is. Now, the Levitical priests that you meet in Exodus, they had an amazing assignment. They had a privileged assignment. At times, they abused their assignment. They were not perfect. You remember the time that Moses went off into the mountain and was getting the Ten Commandments. And when he got back into camp, Aaron, cooperating with the nation Israel, they're having a party, a sinful party, and they're worshiping an idol, a golden calf, and it got them in all sorts of trouble. It reminds us that Aaron, as the high priest, was not perfect, and two of his sons offered strange fire to God, and they died at the scene. And I don't have a real good understanding. I don't even have a partial understanding of what that strange fire was, but I do have an understanding of the fact that it was disobedience. They did an act of disobedience. They did a human thing that did not follow the divine order, and it cost them their life. So these priests, and all down through the history in the Old Testament, from the beginning of the priesthood all the way until you get to the end of that part of the story, there's corruption that often comes about. These people were supposed to be the spiritual heartbeat of the nation. And when you had a king that had a heart for God and a priesthood that led worship with a heart for God, you had a nation that followed God. And when you had a king that didn't have a heart for God, then generally you had priests who followed that pattern, maybe a few exceptions, and the nation got into trouble. And, well, I'll get to it in a minute, but we have the privilege today of being priests and helping people come to God. So, the mystery of Melchizedek. Just in a few statements, you go back in history to Genesis 12, and there's Abram, later called Abraham. And after several cycles of disobedience, the human race is corrupt again. And so this time, God doesn't wipe out with a flood or anything like that. He says, I'll pick a nation. I'll pick a man. I'll pick a family. I'll build a nation out of them, and they will be my representatives on planet Earth to show who I am. God is always determined to show his glory on planet Earth. And there will come a day when everybody will recognize that glory. And so under Abraham and his family, there would be the development of a group of people that would grow so massive that you wouldn't be able to count them. And they would be the people, this nucleus of people on planet Earth, that would show the glory of God as God showed his glory through them. And the rest of the world, well, if they wanted to believe that God, they'd be welcomed in, and a few of them did. But for the most part, they were outcasts. They were called heathen. They were called the nations. They were called the Gentiles. That's who I am. I'm a part of that group of people. And so as this nation began to develop, and it was really small, and Abraham didn't even have any kids yet, he and Sarah, they're waiting for their first child to come. And he took his nephew Lot with him and started in the direction that God told him to go, this lifelong camping trip that God said, you know, I'm not giving you a map, but I'll tell you where to go. I'll tell you where to move. A lot of faith involved there. And as they traveled and as they developed, Abram became extremely wealthy and had all kinds of animals. And nephew Lot became extremely wealthy and had all kinds of animals. And there were two... There was too much possessions, too much material stuff for them to dwell together. And probably the servants were not getting along and there wasn't enough water. And so one day Abram looked at Lot and he said, I tell you what, the best thing for us to do is to go into two separate areas. And you go one direction, you choose first, and I'll take what's left. And it wasn't a divisive thing. It wasn't a fight. It was a... the way humans ought to settle their differences, right? And so Lot, he looked off in the direction that had all the best fields and crops and luscious potential vegetation, and he picked that, and that's what Abram should have had. And then Abram took what was left, and after they had their discussion and they went their separate ways, God appeared to Abram and he said, don't worry about it. This is my paraphrase. Don't worry about it, Abram. You're going to get it all eventually anyway. It's just a matter of time. Well, Lot went on his way, and you remember he went down into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he got into all kinds of trouble. Well, as time went by, there was some wars among the kings of the area, and somehow Lot was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and so he got kidnapped, and he and his family, and somebody came to Abram and told him about that. So you go back. Now, remember, this is before there's any priests of Aaron. This is before Exodus. This is Genesis 14. At verse 17, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Genesis 14, 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. I think that's so significant. King of peace, Salem means peace, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That came right after the fact that Abram, when he heard that Lot was in trouble, rallied some troops and went out and rescued Lot and got him and all of his wives and possessions back. And in the context of finishing that rescue, this Melchizedek, king of peace, brought bread and wine, and he blessed Abram and he gave praise to God. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. You know, amazing theology has been built on that, that tells all of us that that's what our tithes should be. I wish everybody at Woodville Church tithe 10%. I think that would be wonderful. I don't see what any of you give, but I know we don't all give 10%, or we'd have a lot more money coming in. But that's not really the principle that's being taught there. It was a response on the part of Abram. If you want to be an Old Testament tither, then add up all of the required giving of a Jew, and that'll be about 27 or 28%. And then add on to that the fact that they gave free will giving over and above. Most people don't want to dig into that. They just want to hang on to 10%. There's some people that should not be giving 10% because they can't afford that. They probably ought to start with 1%. And there's some of us that have been blessed way beyond what we need, and we should probably be giving 20% or 30% or whatever. So it's a great thing that Abram did, but it's not the biblical principle for tithing, okay? I think we always need to recognize that. Melchizedek shows up here. He's mentioned in Psalms, and he's finally explained in Hebrews. And about 3 weeks from now, I think we're going to spend a Sunday just walking through the significance of Melchizedek. But I believe today, it's safe to say, it's my belief, I won't force it on you, there's no doubt in my mind that Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. That Abram met Jesus. Isn't that kind of exciting? Because Hebrews is going to explain to us that Melchizedek, there's no parental record. There's no genealogy record. There's nothing about him that fits any human priesthood. He shows up. He makes his appearance. He's mentioned prophetically. And Hebrews says, in the context of explaining Jesus as the high priest, he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, some people say that simply means that if you study Melchizedek, he's without history, he's without genealogy, and Jesus is forever. That's good. Personally, I believe he's an Old Testament appearance. Because Jesus did that a number of times in the Old Testament. He showed up to people. And I don't think they realized who he was. But in hindsight, when we see the whole story, we recognize him for being that. And so that's Melchizedek. And we'll save talking more about him for a later time. Now, I would like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And connect the dots of why I introduced you all as priests today. 1 Peter chapter 2, a little background before we get to the actual statement a few verses down. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that's an introduction into where our study will be next Sunday. We talked about still on baby food or ready for barbecue. Kind of an appropriate announcement for your barbecue this weekend, Tom. Verse 4, 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone. He's the rock. You remember Peter's confession? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're right. And I am that rock, and I'll build my church on me, that rock. He's called here the living stone, the living rock. He's been rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. And the readers of the Hebrew statement are being reminded that Jesus is the rock. On him, the church is built. You also, verse 5, like living stones, little pebbles, little stones, are also alive. You're being built into a spiritual house. Look at this. To be a holy priesthood. Isn't that interesting? And what do? You offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We just read that about what a priest does, what a high priest does. They offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And the writer of Peter here now, Peter, the writer is saying, Jesus is the rock. And all of his followers are little rocks, little stones, alive in Christ, being built into a beautiful spiritual house. I believe that's the church. And what do all you little stones do? You offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You are a holy priesthood. You are the representatives of humans to God when you tell them about Jesus. We're priests. We're the priesthood of today. I will never suggest that nation Israel is fulfilled in the church. I do not believe it is. I believe nation Israel is on hold today, and its promises from God will be fulfilled at a later time, and that the church is kind of a parenthesis in the story. But that parenthesis in the story needs a building, not this kind of a building. Needs a human building made up of individuals who are connected to Savior Jesus, who are representing the human race and saying, you need to know God. And Jesus is the way you find that out. Hope that makes sense. See, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And most of those statements are directly out of Exodus and Leviticus and out of Isaiah. And he's simply reminding these people at this time and us today, Jesus is the rock, but he got rejected. He got thrown aside. But it didn't change who he is and why he came. Now, verse 9. But you, Now he's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. Unbelievers are those people up there who reject the stone. Unbelievers are people who need to know the message of Christ. That's why we're telling the story today. But you, believers, back then and I believe today, are a chosen people. These are words taken right out of the earlier statements way back in the Old Testament about what this high priest and what these priests were supposed to do in representing people to God. You're chosen. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We had a fun discussion last Thursday in our men's Bible study, the last one of the season, about does God bless nations? Does God curse nations? What's this whole thing today about nations? And I believe the simple answer to that was suggested the other morning when we said that really the nation that God is blessing today is the church. He's not blessing individual countries. Individual countries who acknowledge him and do life the way we're supposed to do it, we're always blessed individually and corporately. But the nation, if you want to call it that God is blessing today, is his church. And that's who we are as followers of Jesus. Today we are his chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. Our United States certainly isn't a holy nation. I don't know of a holy nation on planet Earth. There's some nations that have more holiness in them than others, but we don't have a holy nation. I believe it's the church. A holy nation, a people that belong to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And I believe this is the best application that I can bring to us today of this study about the priests. I believe there's the Aaronic priests, Aaron and his crew. I believe there's Melchizedek priest who equals Jesus. I believe they're one and the same. And I think the third priest is you if you're a follower of Jesus and me. I believe that's a fair application. We are left on, from the moment of salvation, we are left on planet Earth to do life, obviously, until we die. Our number one purpose during that time of life from salvation until God calls us home is to be representatives of Jesus that people can see, that people can hear, that people can follow and find Jesus. That's why we're here. The priests stood before the people and did what they could do, offered sacrifices. It didn't wash away any sin, but it let them, the people, know that they felt sorrow for their sin, and it let God know that they were sorry for their sin, and it pointed to a day when Jesus would shed his blood and wash away sin. That's been finished. That's been fulfilled. The ultimate high priest has done his work. He's gone back to heaven. He's coming back again, and he says, hey, Bill, I'm going to leave you on earth for a while as a priest, and your job isn't to kill animals and throw blood on the altar. Your job is to live a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, taught by the Word, that comes out in a pure life that people can follow you around and find me. That's why you're still there. And so he says in verse 11, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, this is not our home, it's just temporary, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. And hey, there's some wonderful people on planet Earth today who are doing all kinds of good deeds. But if they don't know Jesus as their Savior, as far as God's concerned, they're pagan. Their good deeds will never get them qualified to be God's child. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And that simply means on the day that they're saved. So, fellow priests, we're still on the planet. How are we doing? Do we represent Jesus for who he really is? Can people watch our life, listen to our words, experience our ambitions, understand our priorities, and want to know the Savior. Keep in mind, it's not asking for perfection. I do not preach sinless perfection. I sin, just like the high priest sinned in the Old Testament. I come to God in forgiveness, confession, and cleansing. But I said this last Sunday, and I'll say it again. We don't have to sin. We don't have to. We choose to sin. Our old nature is with us, and it conveniently makes it easy to do that. But ultimately, we make a choice. So as we move from babyhood to maturity in our walk with Christ, there should be a whole lot less sin and a whole lot more holiness in our journey. It's a powerful statement, I think a reality, to realize that we are a royal priesthood on planet Earth today, a holy nation, the church. Individually, family, church family, globally. Isn't that exciting? Father, first of all, I thank you for Jesus. He's the perfect priest who brings us to you. And because of his work in our life, finished on Calvary, applied to our life, we're declared righteous when we believe him. That's our eternal security. Then I thank you for whatever reason you had that you chose in this day, in this time period, to have your church made up of all who believe in Jesus, believe in our heart that he's truly God and say it with our mouth. You've left us to represent you. That people will see and hear and believe. And finally, I thank you that while you trust me to be a priest today along with all these dear people, you are patient and forgiving and knowing that my earthly position hasn't caught up with the heavenly one, and when I fail, your blood continues to cleanse. And sometimes it's those failures that you use in amazing ways to help people know you because I admit them. And you use that as well. I pray, dear Father, if there's somebody in this chapel today that's thinking, well, I could never be called a priest. I don't know Jesus. Would you give them the faith today to believe? Let them truly believe in their heart that Jesus is who he claims to be, truly God. Let them say it with their mouth. Let them confess it. And you'll declare them righteous. And they'll be a part of your church forever. Once again, thanks for being our Savior. Amen.